Coming up next, Real Israel Talk Radio, episode 93.
As you can clearly see, the restitution will be different depending on every situation. It may be a once-off payment, whether an action or money, or it can be made over time. Important, though, is to emphasize that restitution is not a payment made in order to buy forgiveness. Restitution is the payment towards reconciliation after forgiveness has already been given.
Hello, I'm Avi Ben-Mordechai, and you're tuned in to Real Israel Talk Radio. This is episode 93. For today's program, I asked my wife Suzanne if I could use some of her thoughts on biblical restitution that she produced for her podcast, The Swag Way, directed towards a female audience. However, I think the message that she has on restitution is some good food for thought for all of us, male and female alike. Next week, we'll return to continue towards the completion of my series on 1 Corinthians 13 and defining biblical love. So without any further delay, here is Suzanne on the subject of biblical restitution.
I'm Suzanne, and I will be sharing with you today a few thoughts on restitution. I'm hoping this will be as much a blessing to you as it was for me when I first came to apply these concepts in my life. This episode follows on episode 4 and 5, which is a two-part series that I did on how I understand forgiveness from a biblical perspective. Now let's get started on our topic for today, biblical restitution. My first real encounter with the beautiful practical applications of restitution happened between my late husband and myself, maybe about 15 years ago. At that time, we had been observing the beauty of the biblical Shabbat for about 4 years, and we were pretty much settled into a Sabbath routine that worked for our family. For Albert, this meant getting up early and taking time for personal prayer and contemplation, as well as taking his remote control airplane out for a quick morning flight. For me, it meant sleeping in. For those of you that know me, know that I am not a morning person. So by late morning, I would get up, and together as a family, we would have brunch, since Albert would be home by then and the kids would also be up. Thereafter, we would do our biblical reading and studying for the day. Our reading routine was based on a reading system where we read a designated portion of the first books of the Bible. Every week, we would do a reading portion, and then by the end of the year, you would have read through the first 5 books of the Bible that you would either know as the Pentateuch, or some of you would know in the Hebrew scriptures, it is known as the Torah. So that Sabbath morning, it ended up slightly different, though, because a few days before, I had asked Albert if he would be willing to forfeit some of his remote control flying time to join me before brunch for an appointment. That would mean the world to me. He agreed, and our date was set. So Sabbath morning arrived. Albert got up early as usual, and shortly after, a bit earlier than usual, I got up too, in expectation of Albert's return for our appointment. But yes, he didn't show up in time, and we missed the window of opportunity. I really had my heart set on it that morning, and I was terribly disappointed and hurt. When he returned later that morning as normal, he didn't find me as normal, though, because I was sitting there very disappointed and it was showing on my face. He had totally forgotten about our appointment, and in seeing that I wasn't my usual self, he realized something went wrong. He was terribly sorry, of course, and he felt very bad. And I, in an instant, said, "I forgive him." And that was that, I thought. Well, both of us thought. We did everything we understood at that time to do in order to resolve the situation. He was sorry, and he really was, and I said I forgave him. That's it. We should move on. But that's not how it happened that day. We eventually tried to move on with our morning. The kids joined us for our usual brunch, but I just was stuck. I felt so stuck in my emotions and in my disappointment, and I just couldn't move on. And then eventually I started feeling guilty for not being able to move on. I thought maybe I had unforgiveness, and that started to bother me. And eventually I just said, God, help me. What's wrong with me? This is something really small, but what's going on? I'm stuck. And I repeatedly attempted to say, I forgive him, I let it go, but that morning it just didn't work. And I just started feeling very bad that I couldn't get my act together. So later, with my heart still heavy, we eventually started with our reading portion for the day. And that's when, as God probably had in mind all along, I realized why I was feeling the way I was feeling and what was missing between my husband and myself in resolving what had gone wrong between us that morning. Our reading portion for that day was called Mishpatim, and it was a reading from Exodus 22 to Exodus 24. So included in this portion was a whole chapter on restitution. I would like to read you a few verses from Exodus 22 in order to give you an idea of what we read that day. I suppose I always thought it was for someone else a long time ago, but really not for me. So Exodus 22 verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and of the best of his vineyard. I'm going to stop here, but I'm sure you get the gist of it, that this has nothing to do with us, right? Unless you're a farmer, you don't have sheep and oxen and fields, and this has nothing to do with us. But that day I realized that God was teaching me that this was a principle we needed to apply in our lives and in our relationships all the time. Today I understand it a bit better, and I try to apply it in my life as often as it is relevant. The Hebrew word for restore or restitution that was used in these few verses, the word is shalom. And the meaning is to come to a conclusion, to bring to an end, or to come to the completion of a transaction. There is quite a few ways in which it is translated in your Bibles. Let's take a quick look. It is translated in your Bibles as pay, recompense, reward, restore, repay, restitution, or make amendments. There is quite a few different words used, but the heart of it is to bring a situation to a conclusion or to an end. We also find this word shalom in passages about restitution or restoration of a situation in Leviticus and also a few times in Deuteronomy. In Joshua, it is actually translated with the word peace, though the word is actually shalom and not shalom, which is the word that we would usually translate as peace. Since shalom is the root behind the word shalom, they are family words. And not only in the book of Joshua, but a few other places too, it is translated as peace. In Proverbs 6 verse 31, we also find the word shalom, and there it is written as follows, "Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold." So here again, we see the word shalom has been translated with restore. In Nehemiah 6:15, we read about the completion of the wall around Jerusalem after the Israelites returned from their exile in Babylon. The verse reads as follows, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul." Here the word finished is from the Hebrew shalom. So too, in the last part of 1 Kings 9:25, we read about Solomon completing the building of the temple. So he finished Shalom, the house, or the temple of God. So again, Shalom is translated as finished. So we can clearly see the idea of bringing something to an end or a conclusion. And though in Exodus 22 it is translated with either restore, restitution, or pay, the heart of this word is to bring to a conclusion. Because restitution is meant to bring an end to the transaction between two parties, and the conflict between them should then be resolved. That means there is shalom, restoration, or payment that needs to be made so that those two parties can find a way to full reconciliation again. And that was what was still needed to happen between myself and Albert that Sabbath morning. Something had happened to cause me injury, and though he had said he was sorry, and though I said I forgive you, we had not yet come to full reconciliation between us, because there was still this missing piece in my heart. The shalom, or restitution, was the missing piece, and it hadn't happened. Now, these verses in Exodus 22 clearly relate to justice between people where things are involved, whether it's either been damaged or stolen. And for most of us, it doesn't seem directly applicable in matters of the heart. But I'm, however, convinced that we can find application in our conduct towards one another today, and especially in our relationships with fellow believers. I mean, in the end, we all agree on the authority of the biblical text as a standard of how we should behave between one another. How many relationships would not have broken down over issues that could have been resolved had we been following these biblical principles? Let's use, for instance, a hypothetical example. I borrow my friend's sewing machine, and while I'm using it, it breaks down. It's very hypothetical, because again, those that know me, I don't do sewing. But anyway, so I end up borrowing the sewing machine and it breaks. Now, how is this situation supposed to be handled? Am I responsible for getting the sewing machine fixed? I didn't misuse it in any way, and I bet my friend, maybe she hadn't had it serviced regularly, or I know it's very old, she's had it for a long time, it was bound to happen at some point, and it was just my bad luck that it broke while I was using it. Surely that shouldn't be my responsibility to fix, right, but hers? Or maybe I can offer to meet her halfway and we can share the responsibility by sharing the repair cost, if it should come down to an argument. After all, it is her sewing machine, and it was not my fault that it broke. Is that the way to argue this? Actually, in Exodus 22, verse 14 and 15, we have very clear guidelines of how a dispute like this should be handled. Let's read those two verses. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. Now, this might sound a bit strange to you, but so let's unpack it a bit more. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies. So in our example, the sewing machine died. If the owner was not with it, so my neighbor wasn't with me when I was using it, then the one who borrows it shall surely make it good. That means it's clear. I borrowed the sewing machine, or my neighbor's car, or whatever. If I borrowed it, and it broke under my watch, then I am responsible. But the next verse says, if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. That means if my neighbor or my friend was with me while I was using the sewing machine, or driving the car, or using whatever I borrowed, and it breaks, then if she was there with me, then she is responsible for the repairs. Now, what would be the logic behind this, you might ask? I can't say for sure, of course, but here is a possible take on it. If my friend was with me when I was using her sewing machine, then she, as the owner, still has the responsibility for it. If by any chance I was misusing the sewing machine to such an extent that I would be the cause of it breaking, then she should step in and stop me from doing whatever I was doing, thereby saving her sewing machine from harm. If, however, she was not there, then there is, of course, no way for her to do that. And then it's up to me to take responsibility for it as if it were my own. That means if it breaks under my watch for whatever reason, it is for me to repair unless my friend waives that responsibility for whatever reason. How many relationships have been broken over what should be simple enough to resolve if only we followed the principles in our scriptures? Instead, when people borrow and lend amongst one another and things go missing or break, disputes erupt over who is accountable for paying the loss or the reparations on those items, and relationships often suffer irreparable damage. If we had been following these examples, we would consent to the conditions of borrowing and lending even before something goes wrong. And if or when it does, we would all be in agreement on how to handle it without even a word of disagreement, because we would all be familiar on how to handle the situation. We might even think twice before borrowing something from someone. I believe we can also apply this principle in Exodus 22 at a deeper level, when more than mere physical things and objects are involved. I believe we can, and in fact should, apply this principle of shalom where damage has been done to our emotions, our hearts. So, for instance, on that morning when I was hurt because Albert had forgotten about our appointment, my heart received an injury. It's as good as you're crashing into someone's car, causing a dent in the car. You can say you're sorry, that person can say, I forgive you. But if the process ends there, they have to leave with their dented car and go and spend money to get it fixed. It's not restored until the dent has been repaired. If you knew you were responsible for the damage and were honest about it being your fault, you would know it was your responsibility to pay for the damage, hopefully through your insurance. But if not, you have to find a way to pay, and only then would the situation be resolved. Between us in relationships, it's the same thing. That morning, my heart got dented. And just saying sorry, and for myself just saying I forgive you, just didn't resolve it that morning. I realized that the reason I couldn't move on was because of the dent in my heart. And it wasn't unforgiveness that had me stuck. It was because restitution hadn't happened. And that's why we couldn't move on to full reconciliation. So that morning, Albert and I spent some time thinking and talking through how we could possibly apply the principle of shalom in that situation. We ended up coming to an agreement that instantly repaired my dented heart and restored our relationship. He offered to make up for our missing appointment by fitting in another one as soon as possible. But since the concept of shalom is to return more, he used the example of repaying double, and he said that he would have another appointment with me as soon as it suited me. Forgetting our appointment ended up costing Albert more than if he had remembered, which to him was a lesson to set a reminder for next time. And I ended up being better off than before, since now I had his commitment for 2 dates, which was wonderful. Putting our actions where our hearts and our mouths are not only restores the person and consequently our relationships with them, but it also proves our love. And since it has now cost us something, it teaches us to be more careful next time. Restitution is never meant to be a punishment, but a lesson that where possible, prevention is better than cure. Also, I see another principle in Exodus 22. It says, if you steal an ox, you restore 5 oxen for an ox. Yet you restore only 4 sheep for a sheep. Why on earth would that be? Very likely because an ox was of far greater value and importance to the livelihood of the farmer than that of a sheep. Oxen were not only used for plowing, but also to tread the corn that would produce the bread that sustained them day by day. The loss of an ox had a much greater impact than the loss of a sheep. The principle we can learn, therefore, is that whatever you restore must be in line with what was lost. I'm sure you all have heard of the term an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And even though that can be interpreted as meaning if I've lost my eye, then you will lose yours, I don't believe that is really what it is saying. In the context, it seems to me that a more accurate application is that it is saying that we are to restore according to what was lost. It has to be like for like restoration. If I now add the principle of restitution to what I understood about repentance and forgiveness, as I shared in episode 4 and 5, then it is clear that in order to reach reconciliation between two parties, we need the following steps. First, confession. You have to admit when you did something wrong. Number 2 is repentance. The one who admitted to the wrongdoing needs to show a turnaround of the heart. The I am sorry needs to show true remorse, otherwise it doesn't really mean anything. Our hearts have to turn around. The next step is the injured party is obliged by God Himself to forgive under those circumstances, freely, willingly, wholeheartedly, 70 times 7. Because that is the way God forgives us every time we repent from the heart. But then, contrary to what we are used to, this is not where we should stop, since that is not where God stops. He says that the next step is restitution. You have to make shalom before you can bring an end to the injury and the subsequent conflict between the two parties. In our family, this was a missing piece that we had never applied to our faith walk before. After learning that shalom is indeed a concept for us today, we not only applied it to our lives, but we taught this beautiful principle to our children. Very soon after, this lesson became very experiential for our youngest son, who was in primary school at that stage. Since he gave me permission to share the story, it can serve as an example, though admittedly not a very serious one. Between our home and the primary school, our son had to cross over a relatively busy road by crossing over a student footbridge. After school one day, him and his friend decided to stop on top of the bridge, and as young boys often do, they figured out an entertaining game. They started throwing leaves off the bridge onto the road. After a while, of course, that became boring, so the leaves were quickly replaced with drops of spit. And yes, after a while, that too became boring, so they started aiming their dribble at the cars passing underneath the bridge. I bet it didn't take them long to have their spit bombs perfectly timed. So, very soon, it landed on the unsuspecting drivers below. Unfortunately for them, one of their attempts caused the spit to land on a passerby's windshield, and the offended lady was not having any of it. She pulled off the road, stormed onto the bridge, and confronted the two wide-eyed boys she found standing on top. She insisted on knowing the name of their school, the telephone numbers of their parents. She was really upset. She ended up calling the friend's parents first, and soon after, we got the phone call from them, and the whole story came out. This lady was absolutely livid, but this situation gave us the perfect opportunity to put the restitution principle into practice. Not only did we have her windscreen washed, but we had her whole car washed. So in the end, she left the situation feeling very well compensated for her loss and trauma and very pleased that our kids were taught a lesson. Of course, they were just a bit too young to do a decent enough job on cleaning the car themselves. That would, of course, have been a better lesson for them. But they learned their lesson, even though we stepped in and had the car cleaned on their behalf.
You've been listening to Real Israel Talk Radio, and episode 93, a special program dealing with biblical restitution, presented by my wife, Suzanne, originally produced for her podcast, The Swag Way, which is directed towards a female audience. However, I gave her a spot here on the show because I think the message that she has on restitution is some good food for thought for all of us, male and female alike. If you have any questions or comments, please visit our website at www.cominghome.co.il. Again, cominghome.co.il. Now, we're going to come back and take a look at this after I take a quick break. I'm Avi Ben-Mordechai, and you're listening to Real Israel Talk Radio.
You're listening to Ancient Roads, Real Israel Talk Radio, episode 93.
Welcome back to the podcast of Ancient Roads, Real Israel Talk Radio. Once again, here's your host, Avi Ben Mordechai.
For today's program, I asked my wife Suzanne if I could use some of her thoughts on biblical restitution that she produced for her podcast, The Swag Way, directed towards a female audience. However, I think the message that she has on restitution is some good food for thought for all of us, male and female alike. Here is Suzanne on the subject of biblical restitution.
I will give you one more not-so-serious example to give you an idea of how we practiced applying the restitution principle. But of course, it's actually in the very serious incidents that this application becomes absolutely essential. This incident happened when our two boys were much older. In fact, my oldest already had his driver's license. Their dad had already passed away. I had not yet remarried, so it was just the three of us. And at this stage of my grieving journey, I had to harness all my energy to be motivated enough to cook dinner for the three of us. One evening, shortly before dinner, the two boys went out for some or other reason. I can't really remember what it was. But they intended to be back in time for dinner. Somewhere along the way, however, hunger overcame them. I think it must have been when they saw the McDonald's sign. So they decided to stop and have McDonald's fast food before heading home. On their arrival, I of course expected the three of us would sit down around the table and not only have dinner but some family connection. But to my horror, I of course then found out they were not hungry anymore. They had already eaten. I was more than a bit upset. I would hope that at a better time in my life, I would have dealt with it in a much more graceful way. But at this fragile time of my life, I was not quite there yet. And the boys immediately realized Mom was not happy with how things had just gone down. They, of course, apologized immediately. And at their age, they had hardly ever prepared a meal for anyone other than themselves. So really, there was very little chance that they would have had the foresight to know that it wasn't the appropriate thing to have done to someone who spent their time cooking a meal. Realizing that, of course, it was easy to forgive them. But then our discussion moved towards how restitution could be made to fit this particular situation. They eventually both offered to take the responsibility for cooking two meals. So the whole issue was resolved pretty quickly, and I felt more than compensated. I would have four nights of no cooking, and they would soon learn that there is quite a bit of work that goes into planning and preparing a family meal. After putting in the work of cooking the meals themselves, I also noticed that their appreciation for my meal efforts improved quite a bit, which of course helped me get through that rough time in my life. Maybe as an example of a more serious situation, I want to use the unfortunately very common occurrence of domestic abuse. Whether parent to child or spouse to spouse, in these kinds of situations, though it is never an excuse, there are often very good compassionate reasons for why the abuser acted the way they did. Most often, they were victims of abuse themselves long before they became perpetrators. Abuse in the family, whether physical, sexual, or verbal, of course, leaves wounds that can last a lifetime. If, however, by God's grace alone, the two parties involved can get to a stage where confession and repentance has been made and forgiveness has been granted, then the process should not stop there, but continue on to restitution if at all possible. Examples of restitution might be that the offender offers to pay counseling fees should the hurt person in the relationship wish to go for counseling. If they do not have the funds available to pay for the counseling, they could even consider selling something in order to cover the cost. Restitution will always cost something, and it is in how we bear that cost as the perpetrators That is how we show the seriousness of our remorse and the seriousness of our intent to bring restitution and to bring repair to the harm we caused. If financial restitution is impossible, acts of service towards the person or even towards their children could be a form of restitution. Where someone has publicly been shamed or humiliated, a public confession might be a form of restitution. The bottom line is that the discussion should be had, and unless waived by the injured party, some attempt at restitution should be made. As you can clearly see, the restitution will be different depending on every situation. It may be a once-off payment, whether an action or money, or it can be made over time. When, for instance, trust has been broken, it very often takes more than just a once-off action of reparation before reconciliation is achieved and trust is restored. Important, though, is to emphasize that restitution is not a payment made in order to buy forgiveness. Restitution is the payment towards reconciliation after forgiveness has already been given. Another important point is that we are not only responsible for ourselves in relationship with others, we are also responsible for those under our authority, like we did when we had that lady's car washed on behalf of our children. Whether it's in the family, a church, a company, or even the government of a country, those in leadership positions may in some situations be responsible for paying restitution on behalf of others. Let's take my birth country, South Africa, as an example. During the apartheid era, many people suffered terribly under human rights violations. And after apartheid ended, a commission was set up in an attempt to bring reconciliation between victims and perpetrators in order for the country to have any hope of a united future. I'm just going to read you a few lines about this commission from Wikipedia. It says, "The Truth and Reconciliation Commission was a court-like restorative justice body assembled in South Africa after the end of apartheid. Witnesses who were identified as victims of gross human rights violations were invited to give statements about their experiences, and some were selected for public hearings. Perpetrators of violence could also give testimony, and they could request amnesty from both civil and criminal prosecution. Over the years following, more than 20,000 victims were identified, and over 800 amnesty applications were granted. For just over 3 years, the hearings were broadcasted, some over the television, but mostly over the radio. Whether their attempt at reconciliation worked or not is still open to debate. In my opinion, if you look at what is going on in South Africa these days, though it might have worked for certain individuals, and I pray that it has, I would say that at a national level it did not succeed. Maybe partly because some would confess just in order to get amnesty without showing real remorse, and maybe others would not forgive even when forgiveness was asked. Also, efforts at restitution have turned into a means of revenge, and within a short few years, the victims have in many cases turned out to be the new perpetrators, and so the cycle of violence and hatred continues. The moment we change the order of God's ways, then this process just doesn't work. Restitution should never be used to punish. It should never be used to buy forgiveness, and it should never continue open-ended. The whole purpose of restitution is to bring the situation to a conclusion. If a perpetrator, even after asking forgiveness, keeps being shamed and blamed year by year, along with constant emotional manipulation to keep the restitution pains going on forever and ever, while they are never actually forgiven, reconciliation will never happen. I believe there are many instances in the world where people pervert God's instructions so that this never ends in order to serve their own political interests. Another thought I want to add is that this process is for where damage was done, not for when perceived damage was done. What I mean by this, for instance, when someone gets hurt because of their own personal triggers, it often isn't the person who triggered them who caused them damage. Rather, the damage done in the past was by someone else, but it was never resolved. So the person who triggered that hurt was not the cause of the hurt. They merely triggered an existing hurt. When past hurts are involved, it is very, very important for the hurt or offended person to go back to the original incident and follow the steps towards reconciliation with the person or persons involved, should they still be alive. Let me illustrate with a somewhat silly example, but hopefully it makes my point. If I were driving in town and I saw my friend driving past me without waving at me, and I feel terribly hurt that she ignored me and rejected me, that does not mean that she did ignore me or reject me and thereby sin against me. She shouldn't be asking forgiveness and paying me restitution just because I felt rejected, even when there was no real violation on her part. It is well worth going to see your friend in a situation like that so that you can talk about it, because often there is no real violation done and everything can be resolved by clearing up a misunderstanding. Maybe she didn't notice me because her attention was on the road. Maybe the sun was reflecting on my windscreen, obscuring her view. And maybe if I'm willing to explore my own heart, maybe my reaction was triggered by past unresolved issues of being ignored or rejected by someone who really hurt me deeply. I should in every situation be able to honestly ask myself, is this a familiar feeling? Is this part of a pattern of hurt in my life? Do I still carry hurt from the past that was not caused by the person in front of me, yet I'm holding them accountable? If I had been healed from this, would I still have reacted this way? Would my first thought, for instance, in this situation, be that my friend ignored me and rejected me and needs to apologize? Or would I think my friend just didn't see me? Would I be able to think the best of another person and thereby show them love? Or am I still so hurt from the past that I end up putting unattainable demands on the people around me? As you can see, when our hurts are involved, it's not always that clear as when, for instance, your sheep gets stolen. But if we are willing to be honest with ourselves and with others, I believe we can apply these principles to our relationships, and especially with our fellow believers. We need to restore and hopefully even prevent the myriad of relationship breakdowns and resulting heartache that we can see around us every day. We need to follow God's instructions for life, and we cannot mess with His design. If we leave out any of these steps, it just doesn't work the same way. If we leave out restitution, reconciliation won't work. Or if we move the steps around and we put the restitution before the forgiveness, that doesn't work either. We need to follow them according to the way God designed them. Mankind was created to be in God's image. We are to image Him on earth. Meaning if someone had to bump into us in town, it should be to them like meeting God Himself. Of course, it doesn't mean we are God, but we should portray Him on earth as accurately as our mirrors image our faces in the morning. But none of us are righteous, and none of us could image Him accurately after the fall until Messiah came. In John 14, Philip asks Yeshua, "Show us the Father." And then Yeshua answers, "Philip, if you had seen me, you have seen the Father." In Yeshua, God's image on earth has been fully restored. And with Messiah in us, His redeemed people, He has restored His image in our inner man. Though I'm pretty sure that you too can relate to Paul, where he says that because of the sin that dwells in our flesh, we're still a bit stuck. We often don't do the things we want to do while doing the things we don't want to do. I definitely relate. Yet we have the assurance that His image has been restored in our inner man. As long as we walk in the Spirit, we are imaging Him on earth. Yeshua has taken the penalty of our sins on Him, and through His indwelling Spirit, we can rule over the power of sin in our flesh until at the resurrection, He will finally bring an end to the presence of sin, and His image in us will finally be fully restored. So He has already taken the penalty of sin on Him, Through his indwelling spirit, we have the ability to rule over the power of sin. When he returns, he will bring an end to the presence of sin. When we get our new restored bodies, that struggle will finally come to an end. Hallelujah. We also find in Revelation 22 the promise that his healing at the resurrection will be maintained forever, since once again we will have access to the tree of life and its leaves of healing. In addition to bringing restoration to his creation and his image, he will also bring restoration to his reign, his kingdom reign, which includes his law, his truth, and his justice. Matthew 12, verse 18 says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the nations." Yeshua's restoration will definitely include destruction of his enemies who stand against his restoration, and justice for those who will surrender to his truth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 26, we read the following. "Then comes the end, when he delivers his kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." What a blessed hope we have. And then finally on my list, God will bring restoration of his calendar and his Shabbat. Just like in Genesis, where we read that God rested on the seventh day after his 6 days of work, so too there is a rest waiting for him and for us after completion of the work of recreation. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Yeshua gives this invitation. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and loaded down with burdens, and I will give you rest." Only in Yeshua will there ever be true rest, in him and through him. In Hebrews 4, we are reminded of that first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. Only Joshua and Caleb entered into the promised land. The others couldn't enter into his rest because they did not believe. We learn that by faith in the completed work of our Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection, and by not hardening our hearts against this plan of salvation and restoration of all, we have the glorious hope of entering his rest, when at the resurrection of the faithful, he returns us to his restored and renewed kingdom. So in conclusion, to restore literally means to return, to bring back, to recover, or to put back in order. Because of the mercy and grace of our Heavenly Father, he sent his Son Yeshua, our Messiah. His word became flesh, went to the cross, shed his blood, died and resurrected all on our behalf. Because of the cross and the resurrection, restoration of all has not only been made possible, but has already started and will be completed at his return when he will put all his enemies under his feet. In Revelation 11, verse 15, we read, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So what do we see has been restored? He restored his king in Yeshua. He restored his land, which is the earth, but also our hearts, which is the soil where his seed falls. He restores his law as it is written on our hearts, and he restores us, his people. And there you have every aspect of a kingdom. You have a king, land, law, and people. Isaiah 2 verse 4 will then finally be fulfilled. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." God will finally turn his shalom into shalom, no more war. But shalom means so much more than merely laying down our weapons. In Habakkuk 2:14, we read the following, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Here the word translated as knowledge, the earth will be filled with knowledge. It is not the typical Hebrew word for knowledge, which is da'at, but it is the word yada that is here translated as knowledge. And yada has a different connection to it than da'at. Yada is a relationship word, and it means knowing one another relationally and experientially. It's not just intellectual head knowledge. Like when Adam knew his wife and she produced a son, the word here translated as knew is the Hebrew word yada, to have intimate experiential knowledge of one another. So here it says the earth will be filled with yada. Our experience of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be restoration and reconciliation of all things back to the Creator. Contrary to the modern Jewish idea of tikkun olam, which means repairing of the world that we are supposed to do through our actions, we cannot repair the world. The ancient Jewish sages, they had it correct though, saying that only Messiah can repair the world. Only God's action of shalom will bring an end to his transaction with the world that he made through the blood of Yeshua. Only then will we return to shalom, wholeness, where nothing is missing and nothing is broken. Then we will have restoration of all things, and then we will have true reconciliation between man and God and between us and one another. In the meantime, may we surrender to his restoration process in us and among us through his indwelling spirit. And may we image him more and more every day as we follow his process of confession, repentance, forgiveness, and restitution. May we desire reconciliation, not only with him, but with one another too, so that we may be known for our love one to another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful truth of shalom, or restitution and restoration, that you show us through your scripture. Thank you that you also have shown us through sending your Son, who made the payment through his death and resurrection on the cross. And thank you that we know at his return, there will be a day where there will be full restoration of all things, and there will be no more tears and no more heartache and no more death, and we will be entered back into your kingdom as you created it initially to be. I pray that you will help us to use this knowledge of restitution, not only in our relationship with you, but also with one another. I pray that you will bring to thought and mind each one of us listening to this, if there's somewhere in a relationship where there is not reconciliation with someone because of the missing of any one of these pieces in your reconciliation process. But specifically, Abba, if there's restitution we need to bring, or if there's someone we need to speak to about restitution because our hearts are still dented or there is still damage that hasn't been fixed, that leads to a break of relationship. I pray that you will give us your truth in that situation, guide us in wisdom in how to handle it, so that we can have restoration and reconciliation in our relationships. May we be known by our love one to another, I pray. In the name of Yeshua, our King, our High Priest, and the one who has made shalom to lead us to shalom. Amen.
You've been listening to Real Israel Talk Radio and Episode 93, a special program dealing with biblical restitution, presented by my wife, Suzanne, originally produced for her podcast, The Swag Way, which is directed towards a female audience. However, I gave her a spot here on the show, because I think the message that she has on restitution is some good food for thought for all of us, male and female alike. Next week, we'll return to go forward towards a completion of my series on 1 Corinthians 13, Defining Biblical Love. Take care and have a great week. I'm Avi Ben-Mordechai, and This is Real Israel Talk Radio.